All right, and I invite you to open up your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 27 this morning. Those of you who might be joining us for the first time this morning, or if you're new or haven't been here in a while, we are going through a series on Genesis, and this morning I'll be reading Genesis chapter 27, verses 1 through 45. Hear now the word of the Lord. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me. And prepare for me delicious food, such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "I heard your father speak to your brother Esau, 'Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food, that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die.' Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me two good young goats, so that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat, so that he may bless you before he dies." But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing." His mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go bring them to me." So he went to and he took them and brought them to his mother, and his mother prepared delicious food, such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And the skins of the goats she put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. And she put the delicious food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. So he went in to his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am." "Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" He answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him, and he said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He answered, "I am." Then he said, "Bring it near to me that I may eat of my son's game and bless you." So he brought it near to him, and he ate, and he brought him wine, and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him, and Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and the plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, Esau his brother came in from his hunting. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." His father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" He answered, "I am your son, your firstborn Esau." Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, "Who was it that hunted game and brought it to me? And I ate it all before you came, and I have blessed him. Yes, and he shall be blessed." As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing." Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." Then he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Behold, I have made him lord over you, and all his brothers I have given to him for servants. And with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son?" Esau said to his father, Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac his father answered and said to him, Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck. Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise and flee to Laban, my brother, in Haran, and stay with him for a while until your brother's fury turns away. Until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of you both in one day? Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks today for your word. Your word which is living and active and which is sharper than a two-edged sword. Lord, your word which is like fire that purifies our souls. And we need to be purified, Lord. We need to have the truth of your word shine into the darkest corners of our lives. And so we pray that you would do that this morning. That your word would be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And that you would draw us closer to yourself. Change us so that we might become more like Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Seems like over the last 10 or 15 years, I've spent more time than I would like to on airplanes. I don't know how many of you do a lot of flying. But my family and my wife's family live all over the country, scattered literally from coast to coast. And so it seems like more often than not, when we need to go visit a family member, when we want to go visit a family member, we often have to fly to go and see them. And one of the most humorous parts of the whole flying experience, in my opinion, is that time at the beginning of the flight where the flight attendants get up and they do the pre-flight instructions, you know. This is right at the beginning, kind of before the plane is even off the ground. The flight attendants get up and they give all of these instructions. And the reason this is so humorous to me is because this is supposedly the most vital and important instructions you're going to get on your entire trip. I mean, this is like the stuff you need to know if the plane starts to go down or what to do in the event of a water landing. So this is like the most important stuff you're supposedly going to hear, and yet nobody's paying attention, right? If you're sitting on the plane, there's not a single person that has their head up and is watching those instructions. I mean, you got people sitting on their phones and they're playing games. You got people, how about those people who, before the plane has even taken off, they're already asleep? I mean, I can't stand those people. I can't sleep on a plane, and if I'm not going to sleep on the plane, then nobody should sleep on the plane. I mean, everybody should be miserable, right? But nobody's paying attention to these instructions, right? Well, so one time I was on a flight, and the flight attendant, she was giving kind of the main instructions. And she decides that she is going to use some humor to try to keep everybody's attention, because she knows nobody listens, so she decides to crack a few jokes while she's giving the instructions. And so she says, she's going through the whole spiel, and she says, you know, and you've heard this before if you've flown recently, in the event of a loss of cabin pressure, oxygen masks will fall from the overhead compartments, and please put the mask on this way. If you're traveling with a child, make sure you secure your own mask before securing your child's mask. Secure your own mask and then secure your child's mask. If you're traveling with more than one child, choose your favorite child and then put the oxygen mask on them. Now, so I know some of you are thinking, okay, now which one would that be? I got to figure this out here in case I fly soon. Depends on the day, maybe, right? Okay. You know, we laugh at that, but perhaps there's an element of truth there. I mean, I've talked to many people who have grown up in families where they felt like there was a lot of favoritism going on. And in fact, favoritism is not something that is really a new thing. It goes all the way back to the Bible. And in fact, in this story we read from Genesis 27, we don't just see favoritism, but there's a whole lot of dysfunctional family dynamics. Now, let me say this, and this is probably a good thing to think about on Father's Day. There's no guaranteed formula for a perfect family, and I think most of us know that. I see so many family books and parenting books that seem to suggest that if you just follow these three steps, or if you just use this formula, then you're going to have a perfect and happy and harmonious family. And I think most of us know that it's not quite that simple, is it? Relationships are messy. Family relationships are probably even messier. And there are no perfect families because families are made up of people and people are sinners, and therefore there is always going to be some messiness in family life. So I'm not going to stand up here this morning and tell you, here's the perfect formula that if you just follow this, you'll be guaranteed to have a perfect family. However, I do have a formula for a dysfunctional family. And that's what I want to share with you this morning, how to have a dysfunctional family, okay? Because in Isaac and Rebekah's family, in this chapter we had in Genesis 27, there's lots of dysfunction, and we can seek to at least avoid making some of the mistakes that they made in their own family. I once heard it said, and I love this saying, a foolish man never learns from his mistakes. A smart man learns from his mistakes, but a wise man learns from other people's mistakes. That's what we're going to try to do this morning, is learn from other people's mistakes. And so what does this family show us? How does this family show us what leads to a dysfunctional family? Let me point out four things to you. Number one, if you want to develop a dysfunctional family, I already mentioned this, engage in favoritism. That's the sin that's mentioned early on in this account. Back in chapter 25, actually, in chapter 25, verses 27 and 28, it says, when the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So it's very clear early on in this that the parents here have their favorite children, and there's really no there's no gray area here. That's exactly what's going on. When we get to chapter 27, which we read today, once again, you see Isaac's favoritism on full display because he calls in his son Esau and he wants to bless Esau before he dies. He's really in his final days here, it appears. Now, if you remember back to chapter 25, it's already been declared to Rebekah that Jacob is going to be the chosen son, that the younger son will rule over the older son. And so, presumably, Isaac may have already known about that declaration, and yet Esau is his favorite son, and he's determined he wants to bless Esau before he dies. And yet before he does that, he says to Esau, he says, go out and hunt some game and prepare a delicious meal for me before I give you this blessing. Why on earth would he ask him to do that? Well, you go back to chapter 25 and you see that that was what endeared him to his son in the first place. And so he's kind of reveling here in this favorite son. And it's interesting that he's not just physically blind at this point, but he's really kind of emotionally blind to how much partiality he has in his own family. So he tells Esau to do this so he can bless him. And meanwhile, Rebekah is sort of eavesdropping on the other room. And she hears that Esau's about to receive this blessing, so she calls Jacob, and she calls him and cooks up this scheme, no pun intended, she cooks up this scheme to try to have Jacob take the place of Esau and receive the blessing instead, because Jacob is her favorite son. And so what do we see here? Both parents are really guilty of this kind of blatant favoritism. Let me tell you something. Favoritism, both in Scripture and in our lives today, leads to family dysfunction. Favoritism causes us to treat our children with inconsistency. Favoritism leads to division in marriages. Favoritism leads to bitterness in children's lives. I mean, I've talked to people who are adults and yet still have bitterness because of the way things were handled in their families. And the reason favoritism is sinful is because it's really a failure to uphold the second great commandment to love our neighbor as ourselves. You know, I think a lot of people don't realize is that loving your neighbor begins at home. The closest neighbors to you are your own family members. And so the first thing you can do to love your neighbor is to start by loving your own family members. And when you engage in favoritism or partiality in your own family, you're actually failing to fulfill the second great commandment and express love to your closest neighbors equally. So if we're going to avoid this, the antidote is not to deny it, because all of us are guilty at some point or another. All of us are tempted in one way or another. I mean, let's face it, most parents will feel the pull at one point or another towards favoritism. I mean, let's just be real honest here. Children are easier some days than others. They're easier some years than others. I mean, take it from me, I've got a 3-year-old. I can verify that some days, some children are easier to like than others, aren't they? And so all of us, I think, would be denying the reality if we didn't say that we felt pulled towards some kind of or level of favoritism at one point or another. But in those moments, we just simply have to acknowledge what's going on to ourselves and then make an honest effort to tangibly and aggressively show love to all of our family members equally, as God has shown love to us. I think we have to remember that God, if you're a believer, is your heavenly Father, and he does not show partiality to his children, and therefore we are not called to show that either. So, number one, the way we see in Isaac and Rebekah's family, way to have a dysfunctional family is to show favoritism. A second way to have a dysfunctional family is to undermine your spouse. Undermine your spouse. Because of her favoritism, Rebekah seemed to have no qualms whatsoever about working against her husband behind the scenes and to undermine him so that she could get her way in this situation. Look at verse 5 of this passage today. Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. And so when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food, that I may eat of it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me two good young goats so that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat so that he may bless you before he dies." Here, what do we see? Rebekah working to try to undermine Isaac. Getting all the names confused here. Rebekah working to undermine Isaac. Now, there are multiple ways that you can do this. The bottom line here is that I don't think this is really should be a surprising marriage advice. But undermining your spouse isn't going to lead to anything good in your marriage or in your family. It's always going to lead to dysfunction. And, you know, people continue to be guilty of this today. There are multiple ways you can undermine your spouse. One way you could undermine your spouse is undermining your spouse through your children. So this is where you sort of team up with your child. This is the route Rebekah takes. This is where you sort of team up with your child to work against your spouse in order to achieve some desired end. So, you know, a daughter comes to her mother and says, "Well, Dad told me that I couldn't go to this person's house to stay the night because he didn't think that was a good idea with this particular person. And so, Mom, would you try to help me convince him that I should be able to go?" And Mom says, "Oh, yeah, it's okay, honey. I'll talk to him and I'll see if I can convince him." I'm thinking, that's not really loving your child. That's just undermining your spouse. Or how about a dad who, he's got the kids for a couple of days. Mom has said they can't go out and do this specific thing because they lost that privilege. And dad takes them anyway and says, "Well, just don't tell your mom that I took you. What she doesn't know won't hurt her." Well, that's undermining your spouse. Again, if we are going to have healthy families, we can't be undermining our spouses in these situations. If we have disagreements, we can handle those in private. But then with our children, we need to have a united front on what is acceptable and what is the way that the household runs. You know, another way that you can undermine your spouse is by how you talk about your spouse. This is one that always blows my mind, but sometimes I'm shocked at how people talk about their husbands or their wives in public, whether it's when their husband or wife is present or when they're not present. But the one way you can really undermine your spouse is by the way you talk about them. And let me be really clear here. Again, I don't think this is real high-level marriage advice stuff. I would just put this on a basic level. But if you have a problem with your spouse, You should be talking to them about it, not talking to other people about the problems that you have with your spouse. And yet, how many times do people undermine their husband or their wife by talking about them in negative ways? You know, a bunch of guys are out together and they're talking about how much they can't stand their wives, or a bunch of girls go out for the girls' night and they're all talking about how much they hate their husbands or whatever. You know, I was once at a coffee shop, and I kid you not, this is a true story. I was sitting in a coffee shop and there was a woman sitting a couple chairs away from me, and she was talking on her cell phone very audibly. So this is not me eavesdropping. This is like, you can't help but hear what's going on around you. Then this lady's on her cell phone, and it's very clear from just the first few sentences that she's talking to a friend of hers. And she's talking about how much she can't stand her husband, and how, because he'd done something that week, and I don't remember what it was, but he had done something that really offended her and hurt her. And so she said, I'm going to make his life miserable for at least a week. And at least then I can get some flowers or a shopping trip out of this whole thing. I mean, I'm not making that up. This is what this lady said. And I'm thinking, are you kidding me? Are you seriously kidding me? I mean, I almost wanted to turn around to her and say, do you need some marriage counseling or something? No. But, I mean, it was crazy. But this happens more often than we would like to admit. And so undermining your spouse, again, is a surefire way to have a dysfunctional family. One of the best pieces of advice I received from somebody when I first got married is that you should seek, if you're married, you should seek to be your husband or your wife's advocate. Not their number one critic or adversary, but you should seek to be their advocate. So that when you have disagreements, that's fine. Everybody's going to have disagreements. You handle those between the two of you. But when you're in public, whether your spouse is there or not, you're their number one advocate. You seek to build them up, not to tear them down, not to undermine them, but to be their advocate. And I think that is a wonderful piece of advice. We see in Isaac and Rebekah's case, they undermine one another. If we follow that, we will be sure to have dysfunction in our marriages and families today. Third point this morning. If you want to develop a dysfunctional family, this is pretty basic. Practice dishonesty and deceit. Practice dishonesty and deceit. The foundation for trust in a family is honesty and openness. If you don't have honesty and openness, trust will begin to erode and dysfunction will flourish. And what do we see in the story of Jacob and Esau and Isaac and Rebekah? There is so much dishonesty in this family. So much dishonesty. Rebekah and Jacob team up together to be dishonest to Isaac. But in the process, they're not only being dishonest to Isaac, but they're also being dishonest to Esau. And so it's going all over the place here. But what I want you to notice here is this isn't just generic kind of dishonesty, but it's very blatant lying and blatant deception here. If you go back through the conversation that Jacob has with his father, he lies to him right to his face at least three different times. Look at this. Verse 18, Isaac asks, who are you, my son? And verse 19, Jacob responds with a lie. I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game that your soul may bless me. Verse 20, Isaac asks, how is it that you found it so quickly, my son? Jacob responds with a lie. Because the Lord your God granted me success. Look at this. Now he's bringing God into his lie and is saying, oh, well, God blessed me. And yet he's deceiving his father in that process. And then verse 24, Isaac asks one more time, are you really my son Esau? And Jacob answers with a lie again, I am. So over and over and over again, Jacob had the opportunity to change course and to actually do the right thing and be honest with his father. And over again, what did he do? He lied. He lied. He was dishonest. And did you notice that in this whole mix of things, at the very beginning, when Rebekah suggests to Jacob that they engage in this scheme, he's reticent, but not because it's dishonest. He's reticent because he might get caught. He says, well, my father's going to notice because I don't look like Esau. So he's not opposed to it because it's the wrong thing to do. He's just opposed to it because it's too risky. It's full of dishonesty and deceit. And as I said earlier, the foundation for a healthy family is honesty and openness in all relationships. And where you don't have that, trust begins to erode and dysfunction will flourish. And so we cannot engage in dishonesty and deceit. If we do, it will lead to dysfunction. And that brings me to the fourth piece this morning. One more piece. If you want to develop a dysfunctional family, allow anger to rule your heart. Allow anger to rule your heart. Now, I have to say, real quick here, Jacob and Esau, neither of these two brothers are very stellar young men at this point. We've already seen back in chapter 25 that Jacob is dishonest and deceitful. We've already seen that Esau is kind of foolish and reckless, and so they both have their character flaws, if you want to put it that way. They both have their sins. So neither brother comes off looking very good here. But in chapter 27, we see another layer to Esau's sin, and that is the way in which he allows anger to control and rule his heart when he is wronged. So if we go back here to verse 41, it says, Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." Now, again, the point of whether Esau had the right to be angry or not is sort of irrelevant here, because what you see here is he's allowed anger to so deeply take root in his heart that he's willing to kill his brother. And I'll just tell you this, if you want to have a healthy family, you have to learn how to avoid having anger rule your heart. And the reason is simple. I said it earlier. Families are made up of people, and people are sinners. And therefore, it's not a matter of if your family member, one or more family members, is going to sin against you. It's just a matter of when. And so in that moment, when someone sins against you, whether it's your husband or your wife, your son or your daughter, your father or your mother, in that moment, you've got to make a decision or whether you want to go down this path or this path. You got a decision. Do I go down the path of anger or do I go down the path of forgiveness? And what you decide there can determine a lot about the future of your family relationships. I mean, how many families today are there estranged relationships because someone's chosen to go down the path of anger rather than the path of forgiveness? Again, if you're living in this illusion that being in a family means you should never have ever have someone ever do something wrong against you, you got to wake up, because families are made up of sinners. So you got two paths you can go down here. What happened with Esau is that he went down the path of anger, and that anger took root in his heart so deeply that he was literally willing to murder his brother. It's not hyperbole. This is just what the Bible says. If you turn to the book of James, there's a really interesting insight in the book of James. James tells us that there's a constant war going on in our hearts between competing desires. And if we're not careful, those desires can lead us to do very hurtful things, even to people that we love. Listen to what James says in James 4:1. It says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." Boy, that could have been just a description of Esau right there, couldn't it? It's almost like he's talking about this family situation. His entire desire was this blessing from his father. That was what was controlling his heart, was this desire of a blessing from his father. And when he didn't receive that blessing, he was willing to kill in order to punish others. You know, desires in themselves are not a bad thing. Our hearts are always going to have different desires. The problem is that as sinners, we often desire the wrong things. Instead of desiring God and seeking his kingdom, we desire everything but God, and we seek our own kingdom. And that's what leads to all kinds of dysfunction. Somebody who's talked a lot about this in his writing is Paul David Tripp, and he wrote a book called Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. And here's what he said. He said, "All human desire must be held in submission to a greater purpose, the desires of God for his kingdom." And here's how this works. He says, you know, we have desires in our life, but those desires often go wrong because we're sinners. And so what happens is you see this domino effect. Desire in our lives very quickly shifts into demand. So we move from saying, "I want something," to, I must have this something. There's something our heart wants, and so we don't just say, I want it. Now we say, I must have it. And then demand quickly turns into need. We say, instead of, I must have something, I will have something because I need that something. And then need turns into an expectation, where it's not just that I need this thing, but that everybody around me, if they truly love me, they would help me have this thing, and anyone who prevents me from having this thing doesn't really love me. And then expectation often turns to disappointment, doesn't it? Because a lot of times in life, the things that we desire, we don't get, and so we're disappointed. Oftentimes we're disappointed in people, and yet when we're disappointed in people, it's often not because they've wronged us. It's because they failed to meet the expectation that we created. And then disappointment leads to punishment, where we seek to hurt others and punish others because they didn't meet our expectations. See that in the story today. Paul David Tripp talks about this. Here's what he says. He says, disappointment leads to some form of punishment. We are hurt and angry because people who say they love us seem insensitive to our needs. So we strike back in a variety of ways to punish them for their wrongs against us. I am angry because you have broken the laws of my kingdom. God's kingdom has been supplanted. I'm no longer motivated by a love for God and people so that I use the things in my life to express that love. Instead, I love things and use people and even the Lord to get them. My heart has been captured. I am in active service of the creation rather than the Creator, and the result can only be chaos and conflict in my relationships. So what's the solution? We have to turn back to the Creator and put Him on the throne of our lives. Here's what he says. You can't keep the second great commandment unless you're keeping the first. Only in bowing before God and submitting to His desires can we really turn to one another in peace and in love. Now you look at this family. There's lots of dysfunction in this family, isn't there? And the story just continues on from here. It keeps going. And yet, not much has really changed. How many of us still struggle with messiness in our families, dysfunction in our families? And so the question that I find myself asking when I come to a passage like this is there hope for dysfunctional families? And the answer is yes. The answer is yes. Because this story is not just a reminder that family dysfunction goes back a long way. If that was all you could take away from this story, that family dysfunction goes back a long time, it's a really old thing, well, then we would be left with basically a, well, misery loves company kind of application, right? And yet this story is not just a reminder that family dysfunction goes back a long way. It's a reminder that God can and does use dysfunctional families to accomplish great things and to fulfill His great purposes. Because even in the middle of this mess, even in the middle of this family where there were so many sinful decisions being made and so many wrong things being done, God is working out a great and sovereign purpose where He is going to send Jacob on a journey in the coming chapters. And on that journey, Jacob is going to meet Rachel and Leah, and eventually the 12 sons who have become the 12 tribes of Israel are going to be born. And so in the middle of this mess, God is actually accomplishing a great purpose that none of these people can see at this point. And I think that should cause us to take heart. Because even in our own families, it is very easy to be confronted with dysfunction, to do our very best to develop a godly family and yet see that we have fallen short and to see that there is messiness and to see that there is dysfunction that we wish wasn't there. And it's easy to look at that and to just be defeated and to think, well, how can God really do anything in the midst of this? And yet what do we see from this story? That God works through dysfunctional families. God works through sinners to accomplish His great purposes and to do things that we don't even know about yet. His sovereignty and His plan goes far beyond what the eye can see. And so I challenge you this day, on this Father's Day, to not be defeated when you see messiness or dysfunction in your midst, but instead to turn back to the Creator and to say, I am going to follow Christ, I am going to show Jesus and live like Jesus with my family members even in the midst of the trials and the troubles. You know, as we work toward that goal, we would do well to meditate on Paul's words from Colossians 3, which we read earlier this morning. Here's what he says. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you love us in spite of our sins, that you sent your Son to die for us while we were sinners, and that in our families, when we fall short and when there is dysfunction, you do not leave us and you do not forsake us, but you continue to give us grace, renewed each day, and you continue to have a good and sovereign plan. We thank you for that, Lord, and so we pray that you'd help us to trust in you even when we're discouraged, to trust in you even when we feel like we've hit a dead end, to trust in you even when we feel like hope is lost in our families. Lord, help us to trust in you and help us to follow our Savior Jesus, reflecting him and living like him as we seek to fulfill your commandments. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we go from this place, hear these words from the Scriptures. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen.